better get started here. Let's turn to number 477. 477. Sing at Calvary. All four stanzas at Calvary. Number 44. Sing and can it be?
Savior's blood died here. Said so? How did he say so?
Bible.
Ah, you got the point, don't you? From the Bible. And the good thing about that song is he says his love for
me.
Very personal. All right, I want you to pray about Brother Nappy. Pray for him and Brother Bobby. Brother Bobby's doing very well. And Brother Nappy's not doing so well, so Jeanine went home today to meet those who are bringing the hospital bed to the apartment, and so keep him in your prayers. It's a very different time for Brother Nappy and Sister Jeanine. Nappy is such a hardworking man, and Jeanine also hardworking, and it's going to affect a lot of things in the home, and so pray for her, and pray for those who'll be coming to do some part-time nursing care for him. Do you guys have Nappy's number, Jeanine's number? Do you have Bobby's number? I'll give it to you. They need to get a phone call. Bobby said that somebody called him on Saturday. One of you guys gave him a call to encourage him, and that was a blessing. And then Brother Nappy, you have to call Janine's number to get a hold of him. And so he would appreciate hearing from some of you guys, all right? So don't be shy. Don't be a man. Be a caring man for another brother in Christ, all right? So don't be to yourself. One of the things I've noticed about men, especially, is we tend to kind of just, we're kind of solitary. And so sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not good. In a case like this, it is good for you to reach out to somebody that you know and could appreciate an encouraging word. All right? So do that. Do that. Let me push you to do that. And he'll be encouraged from hearing from you. Okay, now we have spent some money to saturate this neighborhood. Actually, the correct number of homes that we will be trying to make contact with through mailers for Easter is about 13,500 homes. Up and down Lehigh Street, downtown, Chinese community, English-speaking community, up and down near our vicinity within close distance. By the 26th of March, they will be receiving a little 9 by 5.5 by 12 inch flyer card in the mail. And so it'll be about Easter. And so we're looking forward to getting that word out. Because of how COVID has affected everything, visitation has been pretty much nothing. And meeting people, the door knocking has been really nothing. And so we took the step to mail this out. It's in process, and so a lot of people are going to get that, going to come to the home. And whether they respond to that or not is not the point. The point is that you and I should pray that it'll be effective and reach into the homes of people that we cannot reach into. A lot of the high-rises downtown, they're going to get a flyer in the mail. And a lot of the homes around here, single dwelling or whatever, they will get that. So I'm kind of excited about that, but I want you to pray about that project. And hopefully that we'll be able to reach some people. If they can't come, maybe they can go online and listen and learn some things too from the Bible, okay? So it's a big deal. So 13,500 plus homes is a lot of homes. And so it's worth the effort. And so it's kind of pricey, but it's worth the price, okay? So pray about that. 26th it goes out, and we're praying for some to respond, okay? All right, so that's the big prayer request besides Brother Nappy and Brother Bobby. And other than that, I'm glad the sun is out. Well, the sun's always been out. It's just that the clouds got in the way. And boy, was it a downpour in Kaneohe and oh, here and there, and all of a sudden, oh boy. Now, around here, we have to open up our jalousies, our windows and things. We don't have central air, so we got to run when we hear rain coming, especially when the wind blows too. Well, I'm so glad that it's sunny today. I hope all week long it's going to be 100 degrees. I hope the wind's going to blow the wet away. I don't know about you, but I imagine the Maine people get tired of the snow very quickly. I mean, Christmas time, great. But afterwards, January, February, March, not so great. Around here, heavy rains. Once in a while, the grass needs the flowers, didn't I understand? But boy, when it gets raining like this all the time, what can you do besides stay indoors and, you know, I mean, just, I don't know, like to be outdoors, all right? Any flooding in your area?
There was, yeah.
No damage to the house?
Not ours, but others, for sure.
Yeah. So we have a little wet on the ceiling above the kitchen sink because of the wind and heavy rains. That's another reason why I don't like it raining hard. So anyway, I got no complaints. I'm just telling you. Okay. All right. Well, part two today about the King James Bible. And Mike's going to come and teach on that one. Mike, let's finish by, looks like, what time is it now? Quarter till? How about the 11:35 around there? That'd be good. All right. And if you have any questions, feel free to ask about that. All right. Okay. Let's stand for a second. Don't forget, while you're standing, if you need to get that holy water, there's a number you can call. Don't forget.
Where is it?
Have a seat.
Okay, so
Bible translations. Last week, I told you that the modern Bible versions, or at least most of them, come from a different Greek text. That's one of the main reasons why there are differences between the King James Bible and a lot of the modern versions. So I'm kind of a quick review here. If you remember, on one side you have a Greek text in the New Testament called the Textus Receptus, which is Latin for received text. On the other side you have what is commonly referred to as the Alexandrian text. And the Textus Receptus is supported by the majority of the Greek manuscripts over here. This would be supported by the minority of Greek manuscripts. And did you know that the Alexandrian Greek text has 2,886 fewer words than this one? Now that's a problem. The two main manuscripts that support the Alexandrian text, one of them is called the Vaticanus, and another one is called Sinaiticus. There are some others, but they are not as important. These two, the scholars or the textual critics or the translators of the modern versions would rely on these the most. Those they say carry the most weight. The Vaticanus manuscript was discovered in 1481, and then the Sinaiticus manuscript was discovered in 1844. Now, something that I need to tell you about these manuscripts. Vaticanus, what does that sound like? Do you see a particular word in there, like a root word that sounds like Vatican? Yes. Why is this manuscript named Vaticanus? Why do they call it Vaticanus? You see the word Vatican in there? The reason why it is called Vaticanus is because it was discovered in the Vatican Library in Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. That's where they found this manuscript. It was in the Vatican Library. That should be a major red flag right there as far as the reliability of this manuscript. It's found in the Vatican. I mean, we all know, or hopefully you all know, about the major errors of Roman Catholicism. And in this one, you see this word Sinai. They named this the Sinaiticus or Sinaiticus manuscript because it was discovered in a Greek Orthodox monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, if you know anything about Greek Orthodox, it's very similar to Roman Catholicism. In fact, they had a split way back in church history. They basically used to be Roman Catholic, and then they split off, and the Greek Orthodox, they're very similar to Roman Catholicism. They don't have the Pope as their head, and there's a few other differences, but they are very similar to Roman Catholicism. They're definitely not what we would call evangelical Christian or fundamental Baptist or anything like that. It was found, not only was it found or discovered in a Greek Orthodox monastery, but the place in the monastery where this person discovered it was in a area where they had discarded writings. It was basically a waste paper basket. For all practical purposes, the manuscript was in the trash. It was in a collection of other manuscripts that were discarded that they did not deem important. They were going to throw them away or burn them or whatever. It was basically in the trash. Okay? These are the two manuscripts that the textual critics and the scholars rely on to overthrow. Now, there's a few other ones, but these are the main two. They will resort to these manuscripts when it comes to the variant readings. Or when I say variant readings, I mean differences, where they differ from the majority of all these other manuscripts. They will rely on these to overthrow the readings, and you might have hundreds or thousands of manuscripts that have a reading here, yet these two will differ, and they'll go with these instead of those. Now, you're probably wondering, why? Why would anybody do that? Well, they have reasons why they do that. The main reason is because these two manuscripts are older than these. And that is true. Now, these are not the dates they were written. These are the dates they were discovered. They say that these date back to the 4th century.
That's an E, not an O. Do it this way.
The 4th century A.D. And so it is true that the majority of manuscripts that we have, especially on this side, were written or copied later than this, as far as we know. So this is true that these are older. But they have been led to believe that they are more accurate simply because they are older. Now, whenever you read a commentary, or you might even have in your King James Bible, even in my King James Bible, I will have some passages, and the passages will have a footnote on the bottom or in the center column, and it'll say, the oldest and best manuscripts don't have this verse, or the oldest and best manuscripts will say this. And whenever you read that, and whenever you hear that term, the oldest and best manuscripts, this is what they're referring to. It is true that these are the oldest, or at least the complete ones. We actually have some fragments that are older than these, but they're just very partial fragments. They don't have all of the books of the Bible, or these have most of the books of the Bible. And so they will say, these are the oldest and best manuscripts. It's true that they are the oldest, but I am going to argue that they are certainly not the best. In fact, have you ever heard somebody on a preacher or a teacher or somebody on the radio, and he's teaching the Bible, and he'll make a reference, he'll say, in the original Greek, it says this. You ever heard that? That's very common. The original Greek says this, and they will say something different than what your Bible says, and you're thinking, really? Does that mean my Bible has a mistake? He said the original Greek says this. Guess what? That is a misleading term. That's a misleading phrase when they say the original Greek. Because if you don't know anything about any of this, and you hear somebody say the original Greek in your mind, or at least me, when I first got saved and I didn't know anything about any of this, I'm assuming the original Greek means the very first manuscript that Paul wrote, and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the original, the first one, the original. That's what original means. The original Greek. And I thought that they had one Greek text or manuscript or whatever they had that was the original, the real deal. Nobody has that. Nobody. Those original manuscripts do not exist. They wore out. There is no original manuscript. The original Greek is a misleading phrase. Somebody says, well, the Greek text says this. Well, a Greek text may say that, but when he says the Greek text says this, which Greek text is he talking about? There's more than one Greek text. There's different Greek texts, just like there are different Bible versions in English. That's a Greek text, that's a Greek text. And then under these categories, there are different Greek texts and different editions of those Greek texts. So there are numerous Greek texts, and they don't all say the same thing. So be careful when you hear that, and don't think, oh no, well that means that my Bible has a mistake because it doesn't match the Greek. That's a very misleading term there. Now, there are many reasons to conclude that these manuscripts, simply that because they are older, that they are better, they are more accurate, they are closer to the original, There is reasons to believe that that is a faulty assumption, and let me tell you why. Older does not always mean better. Older does not always mean more accurate. It is true that the materials that these are written on are older, but that doesn't mean the readings are older or more accurate. Did you know that some of these readings over here actually have sources that predate these manuscripts? Even though these manuscripts may be older, let's say you have a manuscript over here that's from the 600s. And over here you have, well, this is written in the 4th century, so this is definitely older, so let's say it's more accurate. Maybe no, because Greek manuscripts are not the only source that are used to determine readings in a Greek text. They are usually the ones that are the most important, but they textual critics and scholars and translators, they also use things like older Bible versions in other languages, Syriac and Coptic and Ethiopic and all these others, Latin, old Latin. They also use what's called quotes from church fathers, early church leaders and early church Christians who wrote. They were theologians. They wrote things, and they copied and referenced portions of the Bible in their writings, kind of like a commentary or something would do. And so we have the writings of those guys, and some of those guys are from the first and second century, which is before these. So just because these manuscripts are later than those doesn't automatically assume that this is right and that's wrong. You have to look at all of the evidence. Some other reasons why that, I believe, is a faulty assumption to believe that those manuscripts are more accurate. Look at where they were discovered. The Vatican, a Greek Orthodox monastery, they were hidden away. And one of the reasons why they're in the minority is because, or at least in theory, is because they were not widely received by the early Christian church. If you have somebody who is copying and handling manuscripts, especially manuscripts that are made from papyrus, a very thin type of paper material, if you're handling and passing these around and reading it, what's going to happen? What happens to money, your dollar bills, when it's old and it's been, you ever had a dollar bill, it's so faded and dirty and thin, it tears real easily? Why? Because people have been handling it. A fresh, crispy, hot off the press dollar bill is like that because it hasn't been handled as much. So a manuscript that's copied and passed around and read and handled a lot is going to wear out. Therefore, people need to continually copy manuscripts. That's why we have so many manuscripts, because they were copying and copying and copying. We have over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. The fact that these are in the minority and that they were hidden away somewhere shows that people were not handling them and copying them, and so they were not being circulated. And just the fact that they were found in those places is suspicious right there. That should raise major red flags. Not only that, but these manuscripts here, they have many omissions. They omit the last 12 verses of Mark. They also omit John 7:53 through 8:11. That's the story of the woman taken in adultery and Jesus writing on the ground. He said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." That whole passage is omitted from these manuscripts. The last 12 verses of Mark, all of it, omitted from these manuscripts. Later on, if you're interested in this, what I want you to do, a little homework assignment, is go and look at the last verse of every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? And see how it ends on a positive note. And then look at the last verse of where this supposedly ends, which would be, I'll find it for you right now. The last verse of every gospel ends on a positive note. And then if these manuscripts are correct, That means that Mark's gospel ended at Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Okay, so listen to this. If or go look at it in your Bible, actually. This means that Mark chapter 16 ends right here. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Boy, doesn't that sound like a real biblical ending for Mark to his ending his gospel? You look at the last verse of every other gospel and it ends on a positive note. That does not sound like it should be the last verse of that book. Yet they say that that's what it is. They also omit several other individual New Testament verses and half verses and partial verses. And I'm going to write these down for you. Can you all see way down here, or is that too low?
Higher?
Okay, I will write these down. I recommend that you all write these down just so you have reference. You can look at these on your own, in your own spare time. You say, no, I can't. I don't even have a modern version. They're on the internet. Go on the internet. Type in NIV or the New American Standard has the verses, but they're in brackets, meaning that they're doubtful. But you can look at the RSV, the NIV, 100 other modern versions on the internet, and you can type in, and you'll see that the verse is not there. Some of them, it just has the number. It doesn't have the verse. Some of them, some earlier editions, they even skip the entire number. But you'll see. Check me out. Fact check me. Don't take my word for it. Do your own research. Because you're going to hear people from the other side, and they're going to say things that sound convincing, and you're going to have to, you know, fact check them like I did for the last 20 years. Matthew 17:21. The whole verse is missing. Matthew 18:11. Matthew 23:14. Mark 7:16. 9:44 and 46. Mark 11:26. 15:28. Luke 17:36, 23:17, John 5:4. Acts 8:37, 15:34. Acts 24:7. Acts 28:29. Romans 16:24. And then 1 John 5:7. They actually have part of that verse, but they're real crafty. They split the verse into two parts so that it makes it look like they have it when they don't. What the reading Evan, your TJ's Bible is not going to be in there. The entire verse is missing. That's just part of it. They have many other verses where half of the verse is missing or a good portion of the verse is missing. We'll look at a few examples of those. But now that's a major concern. Because to say that all the Bibles are the same, or, you know, the modern Bibles, they just updated the language and that's the only difference, and they don't have the these and the thous, and they made it easier for people to understand, and this should be a non-issue. We shouldn't bring this up. There should be no division. We should all just embrace the modern versions, and it's a matter of preference, and it's not a big enough issue. To say that it's not an issue is a humanistic approach to the Word of God. To say that this is not an issue, when we have these warnings in the Bible about not adding to the Word of God or not to subtract from the Word of God, and to say that this doesn't really matter, I'm sorry, I cannot buy that. That is not logical, it is inconsistent, and you can pick this side if you want to, okay? But to, if you're going to pick this side, and the scholars and the people who pick this side, how can they at the same time say, well, the King James Bible, it's okay too? How can you say both of them are okay? I mean, be consistent. Either stick all the way over here and say the King James Bible is corrupt, it has all these additions that were not there originally, and we should abandon it completely because they added to the Word of God. That's what, if they're going to stick to this side. But they don't even do that. They're inconsistent. They say, well, all Bibles are the same. And the King James Bible, it was a beautiful translation for its time. And no Christian will be led astray. And there's no fundamental doctrine that's affected. And it's all a matter of preference. And all the versions are the Word of God. And no. If two things contradict each other, they cannot both be correct at the same time. That is just basic logic. Whether you think that this is the right stream and the right text, or you think that one is, both of these cannot be correct. Now, let's look at something else. Oh, by the way, these two manuscripts, and I have facsimile copies of them, they show scribal corrections all through. They have where words are crossed out, the Greek words are crossed out, and then other words written on top of it, and just all over the place. You can tell that scribes and people who copied it, they made corrections to these manuscripts. Also, these manuscripts, they have apocryphal books as part of both the Old and the New Testament, books that we do not recognize as part of the canon of Scripture. They have apocryphal books. The Catholic Church has extra books in their Old Testament. These manuscripts here have apocryphal books in both Testaments, Old and New Testament. So there's many reasons to conclude that just because these are older does not mean that they are better, that they are not more accurate. This, all of this alone should be somewhat convincing. They would have us to believe that the reason why most of our 5,800 manuscripts have all of this in there, like we have in our King James Bible, is because for some reason a scribe, when he was copying the manuscript, he added that stuff into a manuscript, and then later somebody copied it and copied it and copied it, and it circulated all over Asia Minor. And they would say that all of these verses and all of this, a scribe added to it. When you are copying something, a large volume or piece of literature, and you're copying it by hand, the tendency is to accidentally overlook things and accidentally omit things and not copy it down. And maybe you skipped a verse or something accidentally. That's the tendency. The tendency is not, well, I'm going to add this whole story about the woman taken to adultery. I'm going to add 12 verses to Mark's gospel and just make it up. And add. That's not the tendency, but that's what they would have us to believe. Not only that, that means since these were recently discovered and this was the primary text of the church up until recently, that means that the New Testament church has had all of these additions and corruptions up until recently, and then now, finally, we found this manuscript that was hidden away in the Vatican Library, and it was hidden away in a Greek Orthodox monastery, and now we finally have the restored Word of God. That's one of the claims that people made when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, just because they were apocryphal books along with the Bible and the Dead Sea Scrolls. They said, now we have the real Bible, and now we have these lost books of the Bible that were finally discovered. That doesn't sound like the sovereignty and the providence of God to me throughout history. That just looks a little too suspicious. Let me show you some examples of some verse comparisons. I already showed you all of this. I'm going to show you some concrete, specific examples, a little bit like I did last week, but we're going to look at several of them today so you can see some of the differences, and I'm going to show you that it does change the meaning. They say, well, as long as it doesn't change the meaning, we shouldn't worry about this. Some of these verses, you can find the similar teachings in other parts of the Bible. That's irrelevant. That is irrelevant. Again, that's a humanistic approach to the Word of God. As long as no fundamental doctrine is affected, then it doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. How about the fundamental doctrine of the preservation of God's Word? And I'm going to show you that there are some fundamental doctrines that are affected, or at best, they are weakened. You will see that there is a theme with the modern versions where they differ from the King James Bible. You'll see that there's a common theme where it is weakened, it is watered down, they downplay a lot of the seriousness of major doctrines or the holiness of God and things like that. You'll see there's a common theme. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Let's look at some examples. I am quoting from the NIV. The reason why I'm quoting from the NIV or reading from the NIV is because the NIV is very popular among the modern versions, but the NIV is not the only modern version that is going to have these changes. In fact, most of the modern Bibles will have these changes. And I mean like the RSV and the New American Standard and today's English Version and about 100 others. All right, Matthew 5:22. I want you to look at it in the King James Bible. I am going to read from the NIV. It says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Did you see a phrase? Now, there's more to the verse, but I'm not going to read the rest of the verse because I want to focus on that part that I just read. There should be a clause there in the King James Bible that I did not read in the NIV. Let me read it again, so let's see if you can catch it. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Did the King James Bible say angry without a cause? Yes? Do you see the difference? Was Jesus ever angry?
Yes.
Yes, he was. Did he have a cause to be angry?
Yes.
Yes, he did. Well, according to the modern versions, by the way, why is this different here? Because of these. Because it's different in these Greek manuscripts, which they used for their Alexandrian Greek text. It's in the majority of manuscripts, without a cause. That phrase there, without a cause, is in the majority of Greek manuscripts. But the New Bibles chose to use the reading from these manuscripts and overthrow the reading of all of that. So they translated their Bible with, and they left out, without a cause. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus was wrong when, if the NIV is correct, that means that Jesus was wrong when he got angry. Because they didn't say, They didn't have that condition without a cause. They just said, if you're angry, then you're in danger of judgment. You're sinning. But Jesus was angry, and he was not angry without a cause, though. He had a cause. Do you see how that, just that slight omission there changes the meaning? You say, that's not really a big deal. We're not finished. Go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. Let me show you a few examples of partial omissions, not the entire verse. And see, the casual reader who's not familiar with what I'm saying, he'll be reading his NIV, and he sees this verse, and he thinks, oh, yeah, that's all there is to it. And the NIV has this verse, so it's fine. Matthew 27:35, I'm going to read the NIV. "When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots." That's the end of the verse. What does yours say?
That it might
be fulfilled. See, about half the verse is missing in the NIV. How about Mark chapter 6, verse 11? Go to Mark chapter 6, verse 11. "And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." That's it. That's the end of the verse. Does yours say something about it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah or something like that? Yeah. Let's look at Mark chapter 10, verse 24. This is a good one. Let me ask you something. Is it difficult to get saved? Sometimes it's difficult to decide that you're going to get saved, but actually getting saved is not difficult. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that difficult? Mark chapter 10, verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." What's the difference? Is that correct? Why not? Come on, somebody say it.
Trust in riches.
Yeah. King James says it's difficult for them that trust in riches. Now, somebody like that, it's difficult for them to get saved because they're trusting in riches. They don't want to let that go. They'd rather trust in riches than trust in Jesus Christ. But not according to the NIV. Go to Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Like I said, these are not exclusive to the NIV or unique to the NIV. This is, you can find this in the New American Standard. You can find this in the RSV. You can find this in the ASV and the New RSV and the New Jerusalem Bible. And the you know, just the list just goes on and on and on. Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." That's the end. Isn't that encouraging?
But by water.
King James says, but what? But by every word of God. No fundamental doctrine is affected. Is that correct? I'm going to show you a major doctrine that is affected. Go to John chapter 1, verse 18. They just changed one word. And I'm going to show you how this is a heresy. This is a heretical reading. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only... this one I'm going to quote the New American Standard, actually, because the New American Standard, it has it a little bit different, and I want to focus on something. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son. It says, but the begotten God hath declared him or explained him or something like that. I have the New American Standard reading on here. You can look it up on your. Who has a phone? Who has a phone? Go to John 1:18. New American Standard, because I don't want to misrepresent it. I don't want to misquote it. I want somebody to find John 1:18 from the New American Standard. The King James Bible says begotten Son. The New American Standard, which they say is closer to the Greek than the NIV. They say the most of the people who take this position, they will say the New American Standard is the most accurate Bible version. You have it? Okay, go ahead and read out loud, John 1:18 from the New American Standard.
Yeah, this is the New American Standard 2020. It was a 1995 version.
It's probably the same.
This one says, "No one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained."
Okay, they changed it. The earlier edition says Jesus is the begotten God. See, they change it with their additions.
It does.
No, it does.
Says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God.
There you go.
In the bosom of the Father, he has explained it.
The only begotten God. Now, what's the difference? In the King James Bible, he's called the begotten Son. In the New American Standard, which matches these, he's called the begotten God. What is the difference? Why would that be a big deal? Now, the proponents the people who recommend this, they have the audacity to argue that this reading here actually supports the deity of Christ over this, over the King James Bible. And if at first glance you might read that, and if you haven't done any investigation, you might think, well, yeah, I mean, isn't it called Jesus God, and we believe the deity of Christ? Here's the difference. This word right here, begotten, is the difference. Begotten, what does begotten mean? Fathered. Okay, Jesus is the only begotten Son. He was fathered by God as a man in the flesh, but he eternally coexisted with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus always existed. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, always existed. He did not come into existence. He came into existence in his incarnation in the flesh as a man. But before that, remember, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you say that Jesus is the begotten God, that means there are two gods. God the Father was not begotten, correct? Jesus was begotten as the Son in the flesh, but not as God. So now you have God the Father who was not begotten, and God the Father begot another God. That's teaching that there are two gods. That's teaching that this begotten God, if he's begotten as a God, that he did not always exist, that there was a time he did not exist, and that he came into existence, that basically the Father God begot another God. That's two gods. You know who believes that? Jehovah's Witnesses. By the way, the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness Bible, comes from the Alexandrian text. I should probably specify that this side is the King James Version, just so nobody gets confused. These are the modern versions. This is the King James Version. Jesus, yes, Jesus was the begotten Son, but he's not a begotten God. That stems way back in church history from a heretic named Arius. It's called Arianism. The Jehovah's Witnesses still believe that. And by the way, Arius, guess where he was from? Alexandria, Egypt. Let's look at something else. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, this is a fundamental doctrine that has been affected. And they try to argue and say that that's the New Bible support the deity of Christ in that verse. No, just read the plain English. Jesus is not begotten God. 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. Does your say God? No, you're shaking your head, no. Do you have 1 Timothy 3:16 in the King James Bible? Okay, somebody said no. Yes, it does. The King James says God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The New Bible say he instead of God. Now, here's what's going on with this. This is a major verse to support the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. It says Jesus, God appeared in the flesh. And then it goes on, he says, God was preached on the Gentiles, received, believed on in the world, received up into glory, all of that. Who did that? It says God did. But we know from reading the context, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who appeared in the flesh and preached and received up into glory and all of that. But the Bible says it was God, showing that Jesus is God. If you have just the pronoun he instead of God, you could not use this verse to show somebody that Jesus is God. Because all it says is he. And they'll say, yeah, he referring to Jesus Christ, not God. So it weakens the deity of Christ. In fact, in that verse, it destroys the deity of Christ. I mean, not destroy it, but you definitely can't use it to support the deity of Christ. Look at Revelation 8:13. By the way, I'm just giving you a sample. I could go I could show you things like this for hours. But I think you get the idea. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." An eagle. What does the King James say?
Angel.
Angel. Not an eagle, an angel. Now, you know what they say? I'll bring you in a book or a couple books next week, and I'll show you some of these things about how they just... And they say, the true student of the Word of God can benefit from multiple versions, as well as the original languages. And they say that when you compare different versions, and you, if you have several different versions at your disposal during your serious Bible study, that it will improve and provide a greater insight and understanding to the true meaning of the Scriptures. I've read that about 50 times in different publications. Based on what we have seen, tell me how that's possible. Does that give you a greater understanding of what the Bible is really trying to say in the originals? No. It will cause you to be confused. What do you do when there are two passages that contradict? How is that providing a greater insight and a greater understanding? Oh, I know. Let's see. One says this and one says that. And so maybe if I just kind of merge and blend the two together and form my own meaning. All right, here's our last one. Go to Daniel 3:25. Daniel 3:25. He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Why are you laughing? I'm reading the Bible. Are you laughing at God's word? What does the King James say? The son of man? What version do you have, Tim? But remember, you can get a better understanding if you have multiple versions, if you're a serious student of the Word of God. King James says, son, actually the, right?
Yeah.
The Son of God. NIV and all, you know, the rest of them. New American Standard, RSV, several others, says a small s son of the gods, small g, plural. The Son of God, capital S, versus a son of the gods. By the way, this, as far as I know, is not a reflection of the differences in the Hebrew. This is, remember I told you sometimes the differences occur because they have different translating styles or they will translate words differently. As far as I know, this is the King James and the NIV in the Greek, I mean the Hebrew Old Testament verse here are the same. But they chose to translate it this way. It's not a difference in the manuscript. It's a difference in the way they translated it. Why would they choose to translate it this way when they already knew that the King James Bible translated it that way? Why would they think that that's a better translation? Okay, so that will be it for today. Any questions? Next week, I'm going to conclude by giving you different arguments and things that people will say as far as against the King James Bible or proponents of the modern versions and their logic and their reasoning. And they'll say, well, they'll try to criticize the King James Bible. They say, well, the King James Bible, you know, it has this and this and this wrong with it. Therefore, we need the modern versions. And I'm going to refute some of those arguments. But just to review this, the Textus Receptus and the Alexandrian text are basically two different Greek texts supported by different manuscripts. The modern versions come from this. By the way, these omissions right here are only in these manuscripts. They chose to include these in their new Bibles. This is in the NIV. It's in the New American Standard. It's in the RSV. But it's not in these manuscripts. They chose to omit all of those in their translation, but they still included these in their translation. Why did they do that? They're inconsistent. I think it's because if they omitted this, it would be too obvious. They wouldn't be able to sell their Bible. There would be too many people that realize, whoa, wait a minute, this whole passage is missing in the Bible. So they can get away with individual verses, because if you're not paying close attention and you don't know about this, you won't catch it. Here, too many people would catch it. They don't believe that this belongs in the Bible, but they still put it in the modern versions. It's not in these manuscripts. You can read books from people on this side of the position, and they will say that these verses do not rightly belong in the Bible. They call them later additions. Later additions, which means a scribe, somebody was copying a manuscript later, after the first gospel writer wrote his manuscript. It will say a scribe later on added it, and then people copied and copied and copied, and it was circulated all over the place. That's what that's all about. So I hope that this gives you a pretty good overview or understanding on this. And you can read a lot more about all of this. And there's a lot more minute, fine details about all of this if you really want to get into it. But this should give you a pretty good overview and a pretty good understanding of the Bible version issue. If there's one thing I want you to remember is that there is more of a difference than what you're being led to believe or what you're being told by these modern or standard Christian publications or just a website blog or something where they try to promote these new Bibles and say, well, they're basically all the same. The main difference is that they updated the language. And that's the main difference. And we shouldn't make an issue out of this. There's a lot more to it than that. And I want you to see the reason why. And I'm trying to present a fair, balanced view. I told you why people believe that this is the correct position. I'm not just up here and saying, well, this is different from the King James, therefore it's automatically wrong. Now, I've arrived at that conclusion, and the King James is my standard, but I'm showing you how I came to that conclusion. That's not my starting point. That's my conclusion. My starting point is I'm showing you why there's differences, what their reasoning is to believe that this is more accurate, why I think that it's not always a logical, why I believe it's a faulty assumption, because there's more evidence than just, oh, these are older, therefore they're automatically better. There's more to it than that. All right, any questions? Yeah, Mark?
Wasn't there... some Bibles believe that Revelation is not part of the Bible?
That was a debate with the canon of Scripture. There's to my knowledge, there's no Bibles that omit the entire book of Revelation. But as far as the canon of Scripture, that was one of the debatable topics in early church history as far as deciding which books rightly belong in the canon. And Revelation was not readily accepted as soon as a lot of the other books. It was debatable. But as far as I know, I don't know of any textual critics who at least believe the fundamentals that reject the book of Revelation. Anything else? Yeah.
Is there any consistency in what's omitted that would point to, you know, what's at work? And if this is
like a doctrinal bias or something?
Yes, bingo.
As far as what's omitted, I can't say that there is. If you look at all these omissions during your spare time, it doesn't look like there's a particular doctrine that they're trying to omit or trying to alter. I will say, though, if you look at a lot of changes or partial omissions, you will see, and there's a lot of examples that I didn't go through, that a lot of, like I told you, there's a theme where some of these doctrines, like the holiness of God and the blood atonement and things like that, are weakened. They are weakened. Now, there are different theories out there. Some people say, well, this is the work of heretics, and they were intentionally trying to corrupt the Word of God. There's some, what I would call, more extreme, almost conspiracy theories that border on sensationalism, where they say, oh, the new Bibles are trying to prepare people to accept the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast. Gail Ripplinger, okay? I mean, I don't subscribe to that. But I think it's plausible, at least in some points, that there could have been heretics altering some of the manuscripts in order to conform to their false doctrine. We know that there were heretics in Alexandria, Egypt, the Gnostics. We know that. My whole issue, and I don't really focus or dwell on why it was altered, because that, and it boils down to speculation. We can't say for sure why, but we do know, let's stick with the facts, we do know it was altered. We know that. So why not stick with that? I don't think you need to go down that route and say, well, there's this, here's why it happened, and there's this underlying movement or this conspiracy theory or these ulterior motives at work, and this is what's going on. You can't prove that one way or the other. You could theorize it. But I can say without hesitation what everybody knows and what everybody agrees on, what we are able to observe. This is different than this. These are omitted. These are omitted. These are omitted. You can see them in the manuscripts. I can bring you the facsimile copies. In fact, I don't even need to do that. You can probably look at them online yourself. It's very difficult to see because even if you've studied Greek, these are all in capital letters. And it's just, and it's all sloppy. There's all these words and things crossed out and everything. It's very difficult to navigate through. But you can see, if somebody points it out to you, you can see, look, you see this Greek word here. You see somebody put a line through it and they wrote something on top of it or changed it or whatever. It's there. And everybody on both sides, they agree to that. That this is not something that I'm speculating. So I stick with the facts of what everybody knows and what you cannot argue against, that these changes are there. All right, anything else? Okay, yeah.
Spiritual books, spiritual enemies, always a factor.
Yeah.
Somebody's always trying to change what God said.
Sure.
That's a baseline. Sometimes these committees, given the benefit of the doubt, they may have been very sincere about what they're using to come to a different translation. The underlying principle we look at is there's always somebody trying to alter what God said.
Yea, hath God said? No. I mean, why would you not entertain the idea that Satan would be trying to corrupt God's work? Okay? Now, again, you know, Satan, he's more subtle than any beast of the field. So he can work in different ways and things without somebody intentionally saying, I'm doing this because I want to corrupt God's word. He could be sincere. But Satan is very subtle.
And also, added to that, you have science falsity, so-called. You have education falsity, so-called. You have all these factors that contribute to a translation that is against the deity of Christ or toning it down.
Yeah.
So all these things
to,
are in play.
To add to that, higher education in Christian colleges. This is the majority of manuscripts, but guess what? This is the majority view of Christian education. Most Bible colleges, they teach this position. They say, this text is the most accurate. The New American Standard is the most accurate. The Nestle's Greek text, which is part of the Alexandrian text, is the most accurate. This is the majority viewpoint from the majority of textual critics, from Bible translators, from Bible colleges, from Bible department professors, from pastors. Now, a lot of pastors and people who take this position, I think they've simply been misinformed. They say, well, I'm reading this book. I went to Bible college. These guys know more than I do. And they've studied this for years. They have PhDs. They're Dr. So-and-so. And this is what he taught. And so he's not going to lead me astray. I'm going into the ministry. And they maybe read a book or a pamphlet or a website that maybe misrepresented this position or only gave half truths and didn't really do their full research. And so they bought this hook, line, and sinker. And they just don't know any better. Some of them, by the way, the more liberal a church is, a very liberal church, let's say one of these Protestant, Anglican, Episcopalian churches or Methodist or something that have a homosexual, a lesbian pastor, and they perform gay marriages in their church, and they believe in universal salvation, and they don't believe anybody's going to hell. They don't even believe in hell. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. You think, what side do you think they're on? What Bible version do you think that they'll use? You think that they're King James? No. They'll use something like a different edition. The NIV, do you know the NIV it came out with? First they came out with the NIV, New International Version. Then they came out with called the New International Reader's Version. And now they have another edition. Anybody, I can't remember what it is, but it's a gender-inclusive version, I believe. And some of the other Bibles are going that direction. There are liberal, modern Bible versions. And the more liberal a church is, the more to this side that they will gravitate. They will definitely not go by the King James Bible. They are all for the new versions. And a lot of the new versions, they took out the word sodomite and change it to temple prostitute. And so you'll see the new versions, many of them, there's that theme where they're watering down. They took out the masculine pronouns. Oh, because the Bible, it's misogynistic, it's against women. And who's to say that God is masculine? He.
Amen.
Who's to say that? God should be gender inclusive. So we shouldn't refer to God as He. We should refer to Him as the Holy One. Because God could be female, or He could be male, or He's not human, so He shouldn't even be any gender. And that was because, you know, the Bible when it was written, or the when it was originally translated, and they were in that culture where it was the male dominated patriarchal society, and they oppressed women. Yeah. Oh, they even have homosexual Bibles. Yeah. It's gotten so ridiculous that they run out of names for the Bibles. It's ridiculous. Anyway, that's kind of getting off point. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us the Word of God. Thank you for preserving the Word of God. Thank you for showing us that the Word of God is not bound. You promised to preserve your Word. You've showed us through history how you have preserved your Word, in spite of the fact that some people attempted to alter your Word. And I thank you that we can look at this from a biblical perspective, a logical perspective, and we can have confidence that we do have the true living Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.